welcome, welcome everyone to session number 11 in our Hebrew study. I'm glad you all have stuck with me through 11. You can make it to 12, okay? You can do it. You can do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study, this marvelous book of Hebrews. And I pray, Father, you would open our minds to understand the scripture. We need you now more than ever, and we can't function without you. And to know the word is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father and to know the Father's eternal life. And this is our hope in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you know about the faith heroes that have gone before us. Ordinary people, and listen carefully, ordinary people. So don't look at these people like they have some superhuman talent. They don't. They were ordinary people who lived extraordinary lives because they believed God and did what was right according to His word. They believed God and they did what was right according to His word. That's my definition of faith. I want you to know that's my personal definition, to do what is right according to the word of God. That's what they did. That was last week's topic. The Old Testament Hebrews stand as witnesses against this present generation. They have set a standard of faith so that we will not be deceived by false teachers trying to redefine faith as an intellectual only event. You know what much of the modern church has identified faith as? Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. That's not faith. So the idea that I can redefine the word so that somehow or another I'm comfortable in this relationship with God, it's false teaching. Believing that there is a God is not faith. The demons believe there's a God, but they're not redeemed. It's not faith. The Hebrew writer wrote this book, this letter, in the time when the church was just beginning and many were suffering greatly by the cause of Christ. And they were suffering for two reasons. One is the Jews didn't want to accept the change of Christianity, so they were suffering from the Jewish leadership. The people who went after Jesus were going after them. But also just the world in general wasn't accepting it. It wasn't just the Jews. When the Gentiles got the message, they thought they were crazy too. So nobody liked them. They needed to hear of these faithful witnesses that had gone before them, unwavering in their faith. You know, it's encouraging to me when I see that somebody else can do it. If you can do it, I can do it. So when you read Hebrews 11, see all these people that made it through the obstacle course of life, you think, well, I can do it. I can make it. So I want you to notice specifically the transition from the heroes of the faith, which was last week's topic, to the current readers who are under testing. So this is a letter to the church. So here's your example, your heroes that made it through the obstacle course of life. And now read this. Now read this, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, somebody's watching. Who are they? A huge crowd of witnesses. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting Jesus, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now He is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. This is a practical challenge of faith. He's telling us set aside anything and everything that keeps us from doing what is right according to the word of God. Set it aside, get rid of it. Anything in your life that's keeping you from running this race with all of your heart, get it out of your life. Set aside sin. It will only get us tangled up in this race of faith. Look up. Don't look down. See that which awaits us on the other side of the finish line. Why? Because we have a high priest in front of us that initiates and perfects our faith. He can make our faith perfect. Now understand that when this was written, Judaism and the high priest was a big deal. And now there's a new high priest and there's a new covenant. So this is a drastic change, especially if people were coming out of Judaism, out of the Jewish faith. We must fix our eyes on him. Let everything else go. If it takes my eyes off of him, let it go. Let it go. Jesus is not only the perfect high priest, he also had to endure suffering on his way to the finish line. Because there's a verse in here that says, for the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross and suffered its shame. I don't know about you, but I think about that sentence a lot. He knew in advance what was on the other side of the cross. He knew in advance what was on the other side of the grave. And so do you. And if you knew in advance what's on the other side of the cross is the suffering, the grave is the end of the physical life. If you knew what was on the other side of that, and you were sure, you'd stay in the race. Yeah, you would. And that's what he did. Let me read it. He says, because of the joy, it's the end of verse 2, middle ways in verse 2. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated at the place of honor. He knew on the other side, he sits next to the Father. Whoa. He sits next to the Father. For the sake of the prize and according to the very word of God, he endured the cross. The resurrection and the glory. So for us, let's start here tonight with this thought. The resurrection and the glory. A new body with God is on the other side of the cross and the grave. And I even got some better news. It's even possible you won't have to go to the grave. It's even possible. There'll be a generation that won't even have to go to the grave. You'll have to go to the cross. Everybody has to go to the cross. You can't get to the other side. You can't get to the Father unless you go to the cross. Jesus couldn't get to the Father unless he went to the cross. And Jesus went to the grave. But there's a chance we could be the generation that you have to go to the cross. Everybody's going to the cross. But there'll be a generation won't have to go to the grave. Somebody ought to say hallelujah right about now. Because right now you're still candidates, and I am too. I haven't seen anybody go down back there yet. The cross is suffering. You stay in this world long enough, you're going to suffer. You're going to face opposition, hardship. So what is it that keeps you from running the race full speed? What is it? I don't want to be negative, but I could be. I don't want to be negative, but you know, we started this class with about 100 people more than we'll finish. So what is it that keeps people from finishing? Some of you would say, well, why are you asking me? Because I'm here tonight. Because some of them are watching online, maybe. So I'll ask you a question. And I'll ask myself the question before I ask you. Are you running this race to win or just finish? And there is a difference. Are you running to win? I'm in this thing to win. I'm not in this thing to finish. I'm in to win. 1 Corinthians, I'm getting out of Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 9:24. For the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, right? So how does that apply to us? Verse 24, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. Why is Paul telling the church this? All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we, Christians, endure. We do it for an eternal prize. So I, Paul, run with purpose in every step. I'm not shadow boxing. What's shadow boxing? What is that? You're going through the motions, but you're not moving and you're not biting anybody. You're pretending. You're just going through a series of motions. I'm not shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, here it comes. Well, this is sobering. Otherwise, if I don't do this discipline, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. That's the Apostle Paul. He's even afraid that he could get dissuaded, that he could get sidetracked. He could get caught up in religion and not be in the race. He's just religious. Run for your life. That's what people used to say when we were kids. You know, you'd do some silly game and somebody would come out and go, blah, and you'd run for your life. Run for your life. Jesus is watching the race right now. He's watching from the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's watching and he's cheering for us to run. Run. Run by faith. Run with passion. Run. So I look at all of us and say, how much effort are you putting into the race? Are you just kind of going through the motions, or I'm giving it my best. I'm really giving it my best effort. For the joy that awaits us on the other side, run for your life. I'm not sure if Abraham's watching. There's a lot of people who have opinions about people in heaven. That was one of the questions that came up at the prophecy conference. Do people in heaven get to see what we're doing down here? I'm not sure if Abraham's watching, but I believe Jesus is. I think he's watching. We have a huge crowd of witnesses that have gone before us, and some are still with us right now. People are watching us. People are watching me run, and they're watching you run. My children, my grandchildren, the church watches me run. There's people in your circle, and they're watching you run. Or they're watching you stand still, or they're watching you walk. Are you running? Are you standing still? Are you walking? Are you in the race? Does it matter? Jesus knew in advance that the cross was between him and the finish line. And yet he still ran. And I know that the cross is between me and the finish line. I know. The cross is what? It's going to get hard. In fact, it's already got hard. It's already got hard. Let's go back to Hebrews verse 3. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Talking about Jesus. And then you won't become weary and give up. They didn't like him, so it's likely they won't like you either. They came after him, and he was perfect. And we're not perfect, so they're really going to come after us. And after all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. They killed him. And we're all still alive. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. I want you to think of it like this, that the hardships which are representative of the cross are actually disciplines of God. He is shaping us for eternity. He's shaping us. And how do you shape someone? Discipline shapes people. Discipline shapes children as you grow children, as you raise children. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. We are right now being disciplined by our Father. So that thing in your life that you hate to deal with, that you're struggling with, what if it's God's discipline? He's putting you into that hardship, allowing you to go into that hardship, because it'll be in that hardship that your character will be developed into the person that will be with him in eternity. We're not being shaped for this world. That's how we think. We're being shaped for the world that's coming. You're going to be you in eternity. So he's trying to craft the you that's going to be with him there. And that takes discipline. I have a feeling there are very difficult times ahead for the church before we cross over. I think if the Lord tarries, I think it's going to be really, really hard to stay in the race. I do. Up till now, following Jesus has not cost me my life. But it has cost many people around the world their life. I think of the Nigerian church. Man, they're killing them daily. Just for being Christians, they're killing them. They're just coming into churches and kill every one of them, children, all of them. And I admit that there have been times when I was walking when I should have been running. Shadow boxing, kind of going through a series of motions and not really fighting anything. There have been times when I took my eyes off the prize and became temporarily distracted. But in those times, God's love disciplined me. He corrected me. He spanked me. And it looks like in those moments that Why did he do that? No one likes discipline when you're getting disciplined. But he's doing it to make us strong enough to finish the race. His perfect love treats me as a child who doesn't fully know what's at stake in the race of life and death, heaven and hell. I remember preaching a sermon, I can't remember what year it was, years ago when where God had revealed something to me. I was studying and I just saw something, and that's kind of how it works with me. I'm not getting some vision. I just see a truth that I didn't know before, but now I know the truth. And here's what I saw several years ago. There are many, and let's just say right now, there are many who have never had the discipline of a loving earthly father. Never got spanked by their daddy. That's more modern language. There's a lot of people. There are many in our modern culture that reject the need for discipline. Let me give you an example. Back in my mom's day, when we were little kids in the shopping cart at the A&P downtown, if I did something, my mom had no problem whooping my butt in the A&P. And you know right now, if you whoop a child in Kroger, social services might come to your house. The culture changed. And now spanking a child is child abuse. And you do it in public, and you get the idea that, ooh, I'm liable to get in trouble for this when I really like to whop that kid. And you don't think, well, I can't really whop that kid. That would be unloving. Who told you that? Did you get that out of the Word of God? No, you didn't. You got that out of Sociology 101. Man's teaching instead of God's teaching. So there are many in the modern culture that reject the need for discipline in the modern age of enlightenment. And this is what I saw in preparation for that sermon. I saw two things. Those who have been raised, never having experienced fatherly discipline, they will automatically lack two things because their parents never gave them these two things. They will never realize that our actions and choices have consequences. You know how I learned that my actions and choices have consequences? I got whooped. And that was a consequence, and I didn't like getting whooped. But I understood. I put together this fundamental human truth. My choices have consequences. They have consequences. But what if a generation of people never faced discipline? They would never put together the idea that my choices have consequences, number one. Number two, they will never realize that pain and suffering will come from rebellion. Pain and suffering comes from rebellion. Now, I had a personal rule raising children is that you didn't spank your child for spilling the milk at supper. That's not what, you don't spank for accidents. You spank for willful rebellion. There's a difference. Willful rebellion. When you say don't and they do, it's time for discipline because there's a rebel spirit that needs to be brought under a discipline. And why am I bringing this up tonight? Because if you don't see it in your earthly father, you're never going to see it as a part of your heavenly father. And that's what this chapter is about. And I'm going to get into it more deeply. A loving father will always teach their children these two important life lessons. Your actions and your choices have consequences. Why? You do not live to yourself. You do not. You might think you do. You do not live unto yourself. There will be pain and suffering associated with rebellion. Spanking's just a preview of what's going to happen in eternity. If you finish this race as a rebel, if you continue your rebellion against your earthly father and that rebellion then leads to rebellion against your heavenly father, there will be consequences. It does matter. It's painful. My earthly father taught me both of these in a real way. And because he taught me, I have never had trouble believing that my heavenly father will also discipline his children. So let's go to verse 7, continuing this thought. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who's never been disciplined by his father? Well, he didn't write that in this culture, did he? Who ever heard of a child that's not disciplined by his father? Well, it's everywhere now. It's commonplace now. Now I flip it over. Who's ever heard of a child who has been disciplined by his father? That's what's rare. Verse 8, if God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate. You're not really his children at all. You know what that says? It's kind of a scary thought. I'll let you go. You're not my child, not my responsibility. You want to be a rebel? Go. I'll let you go. I won't spank you because you're not mine. You're not mine. So I'm not going to spank somebody else's child. Go on. And since we respected our earthly fathers who discipline us, and I did my dad, I respected him, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Illegitimate child. What does it mean? The Bible says he doesn't discipline an illegitimate child. What does it mean? Jesus answers the question. The concept of being an illegitimate child in Hebrews is God is not your father. You've got a different father. So let the other father take care of you. Who's the other father? Well, Jesus is going to answer the question. Let's jump into the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 33. But we are descendants of Abraham, right? We have never been slaves to anyone. Obviously, they didn't read about being in Egypt for 430 years. What do you mean you will set us free, Jesus? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son. If you can be a son, you see, the difference between a slave and a son is that a son is a forever member of the family. A slave might come and go and in and out of the family. You belong really to another father. But a son, he's a permanent member of the family. So if the son sets you free, you're truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. So you think they're picking up on this right now? He's talking to these are Jewish religious leaders. I'm trying to teach you something, but you're following your father. What do you mean, my father? Our father is Abraham, they declare. Nope. Nope. Nope, Jesus replied. For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. What are we trying to find out? What does it mean to be an illegitimate child? Illegitimate, spiritually speaking. You're imitating your real father, they replied. We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our father. Is it possible to be wrong about that? They're wrong. And it's kind of frightening that you can think God is your father, but you're wrong. He's not your father. And Jesus is going to set them straight because he knows who belongs to the Father. He knows. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me. Because I have come to you from God, and I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children, oh boy, this went over like a lead balloon. You wonder why they tried to kill him? You are children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He always hated the truth. There's no truth in him. And when he lies, it's consistent with his character. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And let me take it a step further. He's the father of liars. He's not just the father of lies. He's the father of liars. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Illegitimate children don't believe in Jesus. That's that whole storyline. What was the summation of that John 8? Illegitimate children don't believe in Jesus. Same as today. Legitimate children believe in Jesus and they accept his discipline as the loving father. They accept the idea that discipline is what happens when you go to the cross. You endure suffering and hardship at the cross, knowing that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the grave, is glory. But I got to get through the cross and the grave to get to the glory. I'm willing to endure the discipline of the cross, the discipline of the following Jesus, because I know what's on the other side. I know what's on the other side. So I endure. I'm in the race. I persevere. I'm not stopping. Why? Because I know what's on the other side. That's what Jesus did. For the joy awaiting him on the other side of the cross, he endured shame. And that's who we're supposed to be. Now let's go back to Hebrews verse 9. And since we respect our earthly fathers who discipline us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. Somebody say amen. Amen. Nobody likes it. I don't like it. It's painful. But afterward, there is a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. That is true in the physical realm, and that is true in the spiritual realm. A peaceful harvest of right living. Have you ever felt offended or rebuked by the Word of God? I'll just tell you, pretty much every time I read it, I feel like offended and rebuked by the Word of God. Do you submit to that discipline or do you despise it? Now we're getting real. When you expose yourself to the Word of God, it disciplines me. It tries to reset, realign my spiritual compass. Do I despise that realignment or do I accept that realignment as God's discipline? God's discipline is to draw us to holiness. And holiness is to do what is right according to the Word of God. It's called faith. A peaceful harvest of right living. It's called faith. This discipline is the training that reveals the race and the training that keeps us in the race. It keeps us running and not standing still. So if you looked at your life right now, and let's all just look at our lives right now, are you standing or running? Or just slow walking? If you look at your life right now and you're walking when you should be running, let's go to verse 12. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. What is a straight path? The closest way to get to a point is straight, not zigzaggy, not going around. I've had a prayer. I've prayed for my children since they were babies. Lord, make their path straight. If they're going to swerve off the path, may they not swerve far. Make their path straight. And that's my prayer for the church. Lord, make our path straight. We're all going to vary from the path from time to time. But I hope we don't vary far off the path. And the closest way to the destination is a straight line. It is the path of discipline. The path of one who listens to godly counsel. And it comes to children, it comes to the church. Will you accept godly counsel? Will you accept godly counsel or will you be a rebel? That's the difference between a straight path and a crooked path. So let's jump into Proverbs. So much wisdom in Proverbs. My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart. For they bring life. What's bringing life? My words. My words bring life to those who find them. A healing to the whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Look straight ahead. There's your straight path. Look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. And stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Do what is right. That which is revealed by the Word of God. Just do what is right. The straight path is the shortest route to the finish line. It is the safest route to the finish line. It is the path of peace with God and peace with my fellow man. So let's go down to verse 14. Work at living at peace with everyone. That's just good counsel. Are you going to be able to be at peace with everyone?
No.
But you can work at it. It can be your goal. And work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. And make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as a firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward. Boy, you want a sobering verse? Listen. Esau traded his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. What? Too late. Crossed the point of no return. Even though he begged with bitter tears. Too late. Too late. Work at living in peace, God and man. Work at holiness. Without holiness, you'll never see God. Look after each other, not just yourself. Watch out. Guard your heart against bitterness. And don't trade the eternal for the temporary. Esau's terrible trade. Seek the blessing of the Father while there's still time, because one day it'll be too late to repent. Y'all believe that? I've made statements like that to somebody, and they suddenly, immediately are offended. I'm going to tell you what. When the trumpet blows, it's too late. When the last breath goes out of your lungs, it's too late. Door shut. There are times when it's too late. You've crossed the last exit off of that road to hell. There was an exit back there, and you went past it. You can't get off. And then the Hebrew writer paints a spiritually profound picture for us to see. Verse 18. I could probably talk about this one for a week. You have not come to a physical mountain, to the place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and a whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. We're not. This is not us. This was Israel, Old Testament. They had to go to Mount Sinai to meet God, right? But you are not. You are not. We are not. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. Please stay with me on this. They begged God, they begged Moses, don't ever let that happen again. It was so horrifying. We were so afraid. But you, church, that's not where you're going. That's Mount Sinai. That's Old Testament. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. Our God is a consuming fire, and no one will approach him with the righteousness, without the righteousness of God, which can only be received by faith. Now, here's the point. Are you ready? This is the point. Who was on the mountain that terrified them in the time of Moses? Jesus. Jesus. And if you question me on that, you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Listen, the Bible is quite clear that they drank from the rock in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. So who was terrified? Who terrified them on the mountain? Jesus. And now, suddenly, Jesus is a cuddly teddy bear and nobody's afraid anymore. Right? Did we get the junior version of Jesus? The softer, kinder, gentler Jesus? Our God is a consuming fire. Even Moses was terrified and trembling. We have a better covenant, that's for sure, right? That's not us, that Mount Sinai thing. We have better promises because of our high priest. But let there be no doubt, he's the same Jesus then as he's the same Jesus now. Let's go to verse 22. No, we're not going to Mount Sinai, right? Nope. That's old stuff. Old covenant. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Ready? You have come to Jesus. They didn't know it then because the Messiah had not been yet revealed, but that's who was on the mountain scaring them to death. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. We don't have to go to Mount Sinai. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have a heavenly Jerusalem in front of us. And by faith, we have come to Jesus. The Word, the Bible, has revealed that which is right, and we believe the Word. We have a better covenant with better promises, but we also have a warning. We have a better covenant. Listen, if I look at what they got offered and what we got offered, this is better. This is better. But it comes with a warning. You ready? Verse 25. But be careful that you do not refuse. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. He's not speaking from Mount Sinai. Be careful that you do not listen to the one who is speaking. Don't ignore this. For the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. And when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise, a promise of God. Ready? You might not like this promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake heaven also. Let me just tell you, it's coming. I don't know when, but it's coming. He's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens. And this means that all of creation will be shaken and removed. All of the current created order. So that only unshakable things will remain. It's a warning to all who refuse to listen to the words of God. This, through Christ the Son in these last days, the same Jesus that spoke at Sinai is speaking today. He is the same Jesus. Israel didn't escape the words of God given through the earthly messenger Moses. And do you think you will escape the words of God given through the Son of God? There's a great shaking coming, heaven and earth. I like to refer to it as the great tribulation. It's coming. The shaking is coming. Horror. Horror beyond horror. Your mind, my mind, cannot comprehend the horror that is coming when this shaking begins. Whatever you think the horror is, it's not enough. Jesus says if those days were not shortened, no human life would survive on the planet. Never been like it before. Never will it be like it again. Nothing will ever be like what's about to happen. A shaking, not just on earth, but in the heavens. Those who have lived by faith will survive the shaking because they stand on the unshakable word of God. So here comes my summary and the final warning. Verse 28, and since we, the church, we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him. How? Worshiping how? With holy fear and awe. Fear and awe. Now that does compare to Mount Sinai, but doesn't sound a lot like the church. For our God is a devouring fire. That sounds like Mount Sinai. Worship him with holy fear and awe. There's a great shaking to come in the last days. God has clearly described it, and I want to read some of the shaking to you because we know what's coming. Revelation 6, verse 12. Tell me, does this sound like a great shaking? And I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood, and then the stars in the sky. Remember, this shaking is not just on the earth. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree, shaken by a strong wind. And the sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all the mountains and islands were moved from their places, shaking, 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 shaking. And then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, every slave and free person, they all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the what? From the what? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of Jesus. Didn't learn that in Sunday school, did you? The wrath of Jesus. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to survive? Want more? No. Well, you're going to get a little more. Verse 15. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so that they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, it is finished. And then the thunder crashed and rolled, and lightning flashed, and a great earthquake, shaking, shaking, shaking. A great earthquake struck, the worst, ready, since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of the Lamb. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing 75 pounds. Whoa. Weighing 75 pounds fell from the sky onto people below, and they cursed God because of the terrible plague of hailstorms. When people lose their fear of God, they will naturally lose their fear of sin. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we are there. when you no longer fear God, his wrath, his judgment, his discipline, his anger, then you will naturally no longer fear sin. Sin is refusing to do what is right as described in the Word of God. Last two scriptures. This is God speaking to Cain when he gives Cain a second chance. You will be accepted if you do what is right, Cain. But if you refuse to do what is right, Cain, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master, or it will become your master and destroy you. Doing what is right according to the Word of God. Last scripture, Hebrews 12:10. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years. My dad, for a few years. Doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good, so that we might share in his holiness. God's discipline tells us that we are responsible and accountable for our decisions. Sin is crouching at the door of every one of us. Do what is right and you'll be accepted. And there will be consequences. And there is painful pain associated with rebellion. It's true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm. Do what is right according to the Word of God and you will be accepted. And what is right according to the Word of God? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. Father, thank you for this study. I thank you for your mercy that was new this morning. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us eyes to see and understand your word so that we will know there's a great shaking coming. And only those who are unshakable through Christ will survive the great shaking. So may we stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the unshakable rock of Christ, when the shaking comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.